be seated. Good to see you today. Good to be together in worship. Thank you, Patrick and Justin and Tim, for leading us, and Mike for taking care of the arrangements upstairs to keep the screen working and operating, and for your presence. Those who are visiting, we're thankful for you always. Thankful for our regular members. We emphasize visitors, and we want to do that because we want to be a friendly congregation. We want to extend ourselves to those who come our way. But it's great to be together as family, and we should look forward to those times of being together, and I trust that you do. School starts this week. That's why everybody looks so happy this morning. It's school time, and I can see the joy in your eyes. The excitement's there. You're ready to go back. There is one who is happy, and that's Steve Hatcher. He's retired. He used to frown at me when I would say that, but today he will be celebrating, and I think even got a hallelujah out of him back there this morning, so that's about to be expected, but some are going back and teaching and as students, and we wish everyone the very best to have a great school year this year, and we look forward to the opportunities that come our way through that time. It's a great time because it kind of puts us back in a regular schedule, an ordered schedule, and that helps in the work of the church. In about 2 weeks, I was telling the folks upstairs, remind moms and dads and folks connected to our youth program, we'll have our annual scheduling of activities for our youth. We usually do that about 2 weeks in because by then everybody kind of has an idea of what their activities are going to be through the year. You don't always know everything about that, but you have a general idea of the way days flow. And so keep that in mind. We'll remind you about that, but we'll be scheduling our work for our youth here in about 2 weeks, and we want to keep that going, keep that work alive and active. It's been a very good group for a number of years, and we now have generations that have been connected to our youth program here, and that's encouraging as well. Tonight, Lord willing, we will meet here to study from God's Word. Pew Packers class at 5:45, as always. And we're going to continue on with our study in the book of Colossians. I don't know how far. I've set no parameters on this one. I'm just going to work through it like we did last week. We got chapter 1 in last week, so tonight we will definitely be starting in chapter 2. Some interesting things to look at in chapter 2 of the book of Colossians, that letter that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. And we'll be looking at that, studying that, and trying to gain information out of that book. So look forward to seeing you here. Be here and let's study together. Bring somebody with you. That'd be fine too. No rules against that. Bring friends, invite folks to come to be with us, and we'll study the Bible together. Our Lord is considered the Master. Jesus Christ, the Master. Synonymous terms. We use that often. Our Lord was the Master Teacher. Our Lord was the Master Preacher. I've often wondered what it would be like to have been in an audience and heard Jesus preach. Wouldn't that be amazing? It would have been an amazing thing to see and to hear Jesus Christ, our Lord, as he preached. I think, personally, about as amazing event as any of them would have been to have heard him interact with people as they spoke up, some criticizing, some asking questions. I've always thought that'd be really, really interesting to have seen the demeanor of the Lord, to hear his answers, and to see him interact with people. But our Lord was the master of a lot of things. And one of the things that our Lord most certainly was a master of was in his teaching. There's no one that was better at the imagery of teaching. Now those who are here, several here, are trained in education. And in education, you're trained in ways of teaching visually to help the students understand. I've always believed, and I think most of you guys will agree with me, most of you teachers will agree with me, there might be one that won't, but I've always believed to measure some of that is talent. I don't know what you all think. Some people have a talent toward the art, and they can create images better than others. That's my personal feeling. I know this. I know you have to work at it. And so when you read and see the things that Jesus did, and you're amazed by what he did and said, and just at the right time, just on the right occasion, it's a challenge to us to try to get that right. And when Jesus in John chapter 4 entered into Samaria, verse 5, he was creating an image just in that entry that he made. Why is it that politicians today go from place to place to announce certain things. If they got some kind of activity having to do with workers and autos, they'll go to an auto plant and stand in front of cars on the assembly line. They'll go to a school or a college to announce education or to tell their interest in education. Why do they do that? Creating an image. Creating a teaching image, a picture image of what they're trying to get across so that it stays with you. And when Jesus entered into Samaria in John chapter 4 and verse 5, he was creating an image and teaching by his presence about the kingdom that was to come. Jesus could have followed the path that most devout Jews followed in that day, which was to take the lower road to his home country, to Galilee, where he was headed. He could have gone on that old road that went through the Jordan Valley there into the place where he was going from Jerusalem, but it was a little bit of a side jog to do it. The more direct route was the way that he went. So you say, well, maybe he's going more directly. I don't believe that so much as I believe what I'm telling you. He was going through Samaria to say the gospel is for you too. The gospel is for those in Samaria, the outcasts, those who are the outcasts of society. Now, it is true that those individuals at Samaria deserve sometimes that name of being an outcast because they had behaved in such a way that they were not in good standing in the Jewish economy. And so they were, in fact, outcast to some measure. But they were also put aside by the people. A lot of times the people would look at them and say, are you from Samaria? And immediately there was a separation that was made. That wasn't good. And so the Lord went there to declare that his kingdom was for all. And he went to Jacob's well, very famous place, the place where Jacob had drawn water, where his people had been, where he had camped, and there was great history there. And Jacob, of course, being part of God's promise of the coming Christ in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, as we remember. Jacob being that individual who formed blessing of God, or had a part in that, a part of Israel. Being Israel, he was able to start the visual plan of God in that place. So it was significant. Just like we said, somebody says, are you saying Jesus was a politician? Well, in a manner of speaking, he was, in a good sense, in that he was going to draw this image of what the gospel was all about. And so as he went there, he went to the well. A second image comes in to play here in verse number 10. He's there and he asks this Samaritan woman who comes for a drink of water. And you see the exchange, and you've read that before, many of you have. When he asked for a drink of water, she was amazed. Back to what I just said a few minutes ago. She was amazed because Jews didn't interact with the Samaritans. And a Jewish man, that wasn't a typical behavior of a Jewish man to go and to ask for water of a Samaritan woman like that. And she makes that, he makes that statement as he deals with her. And in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, If you knowest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me a drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. Another image. There they are at the well with physical water. And Jesus is using that physical water, which they see and understand. And he's drawing the image of something much, much greater. The woman didn't understand that. Lord, you don't have a thing to draw with. You don't have anything ready to what kind of water are you talking about? And Jesus began there to teach some things that are very important that we're going to look at today, having to do with living water. First of all, he revealed true worship. In John 4 and verse 23, he said, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. You see, Jesus was dealing with a situation that they had had where they had been segmented. They had their own brand of worship. And he said the time is coming when everybody's going to follow the same. Everybody's going to have the opportunity to worship God in spirit and in truth. And then our text there where he says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The living water that Jesus was promising comes from the spring of life, the fountain of life, Revelation 22 and verse 1. It's there at the throne of God. It's there in heaven itself. And it is that life that God gives us, spiritual life. It's that water, that life that we're interested in. That's what Jesus is interested in. He wasn't interested in the physical water, other than he was athirst. He wanted a drink. But more importantly was the spiritual water and the spiritual life. And so as we think about the living water, some points about that in the lesson is yours. First of all, living water gives spiritual life, as we just said. God is a spirit. Now, one of the things that I observe right here, again with you, I've done it many times before, reminding you, reminding me, we live in a physical world. And have you ever heard anybody say, when you're talking to them, they say, come on, man, get into the real world. You're not in the real world. You need to join us in the real world. Well, let me suggest something to you to think about. The real world is not the world we're in. The real world is the world where God is. That's the real world. The spiritual world was and is the original world and the source of all life. God is a spirit. He is the life-giving spirit. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, the Bible says that God breathed into the nostrils, into man's nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You know, it's a marvelous thing to think about, and a wondrous thing to think about, that every little baby that comes into this world, in a sense, now folks get all nervous when you start saying things like this, but in a sense, God has touched that little being and put a soul in them. How else did the soul get there? How else did spiritual life get there but what God had done to place that soul there, as he did from the very beginning? God breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Every little baby gets a soul that comes from God. A good question is, some people talk about how God's Spirit works in the world. Somebody might want to entertain, is that a direct touch that God makes on that baby? You know, something to think about. How else do you get there? How else can you have that happen? You remember A.W. Dykus wrote in the song that we just sung a couple of weeks ago, Our God is Alive. Brother Dykus lived here in Cookeville and was a professor at Tennessee Tech. And he wrote this verse, secure is life from mortal mind. God holds the germ within his hand. Though men may search, they cannot find. For God alone does understand. That's a great verse. Because man can't create life. They talk about it. They've worked for generations to try to do it in a laboratory, in a test tube. They're never going to do it because God holds, as Brother Dykus wrote, that germ within his hand. God holds that in his hand. It's he that gives life. He is the source of it from the spiritual world. He touches every one of you have been touched by God because every one of you have a spirit. Every one of you have a soul touched by God. Spirit desires spirit. That's why we desire worship to God. Now, individuals will look, you might look, and might hear my observation and challenge that just a little bit. But I have said, and I continue to say, and I ask you to observe, within the heart of every man and every woman is a desire to worship something. Now, some people will worship the wrong things. I acknowledge that. I'm not so naive as to not understand that. I understand that. But God put in every one of us the desire to worship him. He did not put in us a prejudice so that we can't make a decision for ourselves. That would be violating our free will. But he gave us the propensity to worship, the desire to worship him. Why? Because that spiritual side of us desires something. And it's going to seek something. It may not be the right thing, but it's going to seek something to try to satisfy that spiritual desire. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, the Bible says that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, his brother. and that he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. There is satisfaction. You see, he did what was right. The satisfaction of knowing and doing right, there's nothing like it. When you're right and you know you're right, there's nothing more satisfying than that. Though individuals may challenge you, you know I'm doing what's right. Satisfaction comes in spiritual life. Satisfaction comes in the living water that comes from God that connects us to spiritual life and gives us spiritual life. Safety comes from that. In Colossians 1, we talked about it last week, 1 and verse 20. The Bible there says that Christ made peace with heaven itself through the blood of the cross. He atoned for you and me. He made peace with heaven. And that's amazing, because you couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. It took the blood of Jesus Christ to make that peace where we have a connection to heaven. And the end result of that peace is referenced in Philippians 4 and verse 7, where Paul says and deals with the peace that passes all understanding. That's only available in Christ. That's only available to the righteous. Those who seek to be unrighteous will never be satisfied with the peace that God holds for them. Why? Because spirit desires spirit. Your spirit desires a connection with the Spirit of God. Jesus came to give life and to give it more abundantly. He said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. John 10 and verse 10. That abundant life is spiritual life. And to a measure, we experience a little bit of that, as I've already described, in this world. But nothing like the world to come. That life is beyond our understanding. That life is beyond words that we might form about it. The abundant life that's found in Christ. That is the living water. That comes from the living water that Jesus was talking about when he met this woman at the well. All of this has a very interesting observation connected to it that goes all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where the Godhead is pictured as talking amongst themselves and saying, "Let us make man in our own image." And then the Bible tells us God created man in his own image. Man and woman created he them. And he charged us to have dominion over the earth. I've had people ask me the question, what does God look like? I've had individuals answer that question. They say, I'll tell you what he looks like. He looks like you. And he looks like me. Well, in a sense, that's right. I don't believe that God has the look of your physical being, but if you could look at your spirit, then you look like God. You're made with a spiritual side and a physical side, and you resemble God in that his hand made you, but more directly, you are a spiritual being, and your spirit looks just like him. Individuals who are created in the image of God bear his resemblance. And when you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you're his and you look just like him because of the righteousness that you have and because of what we've talked about, the satisfaction of service to God. Now that's something I want you to think about because I think that's important. I think that's important to observe and understand, and all of that coming from the life-giving source that comes from God. Worship is a connection that we have to the living water. That's why we talk about it all the time. There's a lot of discussion in the last 2 years especially about what worship is all about. And you know what's been amazing to me? I just heard that discussion just yesterday with some individuals. The amazing thing to me is that some of our denominational friends, they actually seem to understand more about the value of worship, at least the principle of it or the ideal of it, than some of us. Because I heard some individuals talking. They were talking about, yeah, you can do it online. You can do it like, you can have these special virtual meetings and you worship together. And one individual said, that never, ever will replace coming together and seeing each other, being together, seeing together, expressing ourselves. And these people weren't even New Testament Christians saying that. I thought, man, I'd like for some of my brethren to hear that, because that's all I've heard over the last year is, isn't this wonderful? We don't even have to go to a building anymore. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the church assembles. Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Why? Because life is there. The life of God is there. We commune with Him in worship one with another and before His throne. True worship is on God's terms. That's why we look to the Bible. Someone says, why do we do what we do? We just are simply following this book. Whatever this book tells us, that's what we're going to do. We've said here many years, many generations now, at least a couple of generations, we have said from this pulpit, if we're not following the book, then show us and we'll make amends. Show us where we've missed it, because we're trying to do exactly what God's word instructs. That's true worship. Genesis 4, in the very beginning, I mentioned that just a few minutes ago, Cain and Abel. You all remember the account. Cain's offering was not acceptable to God. Why? Because he didn't do what God told him to do. He offered the fruits of the field. Somebody says, well, didn't God accept fruits of the field? He did. At later times he did. But it's obvious he didn't give that instruction here, because Abel offered of the firstlings of his flock. And it was a blood sacrifice. And God honored that as being acceptable and not Cain's. So, worship was on God's terms. We know that without knowing a whole lot of the details. We know for sure God had given an instruction there, and Abel followed it, Cain didn't. We also understand what happened at Mount Carmel, where the followers of Baal were given the fire test there on Mount Carmel. The great and famous prophet Elijah called them out there to Mount Carmel. And he put the altar up there, you remember, and prepared everything, poured water on it for his part of that. But they put the sacrifice there, and they said, call on your God Baal to send down fire from heaven. Nothing happened. The Bible says they even there in 1 Kings chapter 18, they even started cutting themselves and bleeding and calling on Baal, and nothing happened. And you remember how Elijah chided them? Maybe your God's gone away for a while. Maybe he can't hear you just now. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's not responding just at this moment. When it came time to call on the living God, you and I have thrilled as we've read that account and heard that account given to us through our lives. When he called on the living God, even though he had poured water all over that altar, put a trench around it with water, the fire came from heaven, melted everything around, melted the altar itself, even to the point that archaeologists have found melted rocks in that place where rocks have burned there on Mount Carmel. I'm thankful that a few years ago I had that opportunity to stand there on Mount Carmel and to look around over the land. That mount is a lot higher than I realized it was in study. I didn't realize that you could see it for so many miles, but you can see that for miles away. And I said while I was standing there on Mount Carmel, I said to the group that we were traveling with, I said, now I understand why they went to Mount Carmel, because when fire came from heaven, not only the folks on Mount Carmel saw it, but everybody around could see that God had responded to the call there on Mount Carmel, and everybody would fear God when they saw that, because for miles you could see the fire coming down from heaven. God responded, and he burned up that that altar, and he burned up that sacrifice to declare he's the living God. And then Elijah killed those false prophets at God's orders to get them out of the way, because they had been confusing the people. Why? Because they were not serving God on his terms. We need to understand that even here at Samaria, in this passage where we're looking, in John 4 and verse 22, the Samaritan woman, Jesus said, you worship what you know not. They were worshiping something they didn't know what. So here they are in somewhat of an ignorant place. And don't mean that in an ugly way. I just mean they just didn't know what they were worshiping. They knew they needed to worship. That's back to what I said just a little bit ago. We all have that desire. They were trying to worship. Jesus said, you worship you know not what. But he said, I'm going to give you the information that will give you the ability to worship the living God. And he did. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, the Bible there says that those things that are done by men's hands, verse 22, are of no value. What you do, what I do with our hands in trying to worship God, that sensory experience, I have people say, oh, what we do, I can't express the feeling I get from it. Well, the feeling can be wrong. And this is a little preview of what we're going to look at tonight. Because in verse 23, he says, these things have a show of wisdom in will worship. That is, satisfying your will, not the will of God, your will. The warning to the church there at Colossae is, don't get caught up in what all the world's doing. You may make sure that you're following God's will and not yours, because will worship has no value. Now then, what I'll say is, like they say on television commercials sometimes, stay tuned, because Lord willing, tonight we'll say more about that and we'll explain that more. Point is, true worship is on God's terms and purity is demanded. If my people who are called by my name will repent of their sins and pray, then I'll hear from heaven, I'll restore their land, I'll bless them, God says, in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, when they straighten up and purify their life. A turning on God's terms. Come to my way, and I'll respond. Come to my terms, and I'll listen. I'll have what you need. I'll bless in that way. Two places in the Psalm, Psalm 29, 2, and Psalm 96, 9, the Bible says that we are to worship in the beauty of holiness. That is purity. You come to God in purity. Without it, worship can't be heard and worship will not be received. That's what holy means. That's what sanctified really means too. They're very synonymous in their meaning. And so a sanctified worship, a holy worship, means we present ourselves in purity to God. That's what makes us acceptable to God. So it's on God's terms. It's in purity, as we've just said. And we need to remember that. We need to understand how important that is. Next, we are to be fully engaged. When Jesus said to this lady, he said, God is a spirit. We've talked about that now. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit. That is your spirit. Take a look at your Bible there in John 4, verse 24. That spirit term that is there is not capitalized. It's a smaller case S on the front of that. That's not the Holy Spirit. But you know, some people teach that. And I've asked classes that through the years. You'd be surprised how many folks will respond and say, that's the Holy Spirit that's being represented. That's not the Holy Spirit. What Jesus was saying is, your spirit is to be fully engaged in worship to God. That's what it says in John 4 and verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in your spirit and in truth, which we'll talk about in just a moment. We all have a spirit. We've established that. God is a spirit being, and that's the way that we come to him. And it's not a fleshly consideration when we meet God in worship. Now, it has a fleshly side. When you sing, that's your voice. When I speak, that's my fleshly voice. When you listen, you're listening with your fleshly ears. When we go through the motions of worship, that is our flesh. When we arrive here, that's flesh. And we're so closely connected, it's sometimes hard to separate that. And that's why individuals start going with these notions like they were doing in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 2 that we just referenced a few minutes ago, where they start going with their feelings. Worship is not about that. It's not about your physical feelings. It's about your spiritual side, because it's that side that we communicate with God. And so we are to be fully engaged, and we are to be dedicated in serving God with all that we have. The essence of our being is our heart, and God wants your heart. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8, the Bible says, this people draws near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips. But notice, their heart is far from me. That's what Jesus said. He said they're making an appeal, but it's not with their heart. God wants your heart. God desires your heart. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 25, there's the reference that I made lightly just a few minutes ago, where the appeal there on Mars Hill by the Apostle Paul was that God is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything. God doesn't need anything that you or I can make. That has no bearing to it. The physical side has no bearing to God. He wants our heart. Our heart is to be involved. We're to be fully engaged. God wants you, and he wants your worship to be rational. There, at that same opening in Acts chapter 17 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul observed that they had an altar there, and he said, I perceive that you're very religious, but as I passed by, I saw this altar that was to the unknown God. See, they were worshiping an altar, and they were afraid they had left out some God. And so they put up an altar just to make sure they had everyone covered, and they were worshiping to the unknown God. They were worshiping one they didn't know, but they wanted to make sure. So they were worshiping, as was pointed out on that occasion, in ignorance. We're not to do that. God doesn't desire that. He desires us to worship with sincerity, with our whole heart in it. That's why I ask you, before we leave this point, that's why I ask you to evaluate what you do in worship. Is your whole heart in it? Are you fully engaged? Or are you thinking about what position you're going to have in line at the restaurant here in just a little bit? Are you thinking about what you're going to do this afternoon? Or business deals you've got to take care of this week? Or some other commitment? Is your heart engaged with God? Or is your heart pulled aside by all the cares of this world? That's important, because God wants your full heart. He wants you fully engaged in worship. Worship without God's authority is false worship. That's why we appeal to the Bible. A lot of folks don't understand that, but that's why we appeal to the Bible. When Jesus said, you worship Him with your spirit and in truth, He's talking about God's Word. Following God's Word, God's guide in worship. Worship in truth, directed by God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him, Colossians 3 and verse 17. Whatever you do that by the authority of the living God, by in the name of God. That's the way that we worship. Talked about that a little bit last Sunday night in this letter to the church at Colossae. Worship without authority is false. And a verse that I really like in the Bible, and it has a very literal side to it that I hope to share with you here in just a moment, is found in Jeremiah 26:2. Take your Bible and turn there for just a minute. I want you to see what God said to the prophet Jeremiah of old. In Jeremiah 26 and verse 2, He said, thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak unto all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house. Here we are. We're talking about worship of old, God's house, those who come. Jeremiah, you go speak to them. Stand in the court, and you speak to everyone who comes. Now listen to what he says. He says, all the words, you speak all the words that I command thee to speak unto them. Here's what I like. Underscore this. Diminish not a word. You know, the very literal rendition of that is, don't let a word drop to the ground. It's a very literal rendition of what is said there. When you go, Jeremiah, you go and speak every word I've given you to speak, and don't you drop a single one. Don't you leave one of them off. You give the people in the Lord's house, in my house, you give them the words that I've told you to give them. Now, you know, folks, you can't get a better charge for preaching the gospel of Christ than that verse that comes from Jeremiah. Because that's the very charge that we have. We're to preach the word. Paul said, the words of God. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. We're to preach the word and not to drop a single one. Get every one of them out there. Call the words of the Lord clearly so that all can see and can follow. How much can you change? As we close this morning, if you're preaching the Word of God, you're following the Word of God, how much can you change? So far as we know, in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, so far as we know, Nadab and Abihu changed only one thing, and it cost them their life. God killed them. God smote them and killed them, burned them up because of their disobedience. In Galatians chapter 1, they're addressing the issues there at the church at Galatia. The church at Galatia, as you study that church and as you understand that church, the church at Galatia, they were trying to reach a compromise. That's what the deal was. They were trying to find a place where they could compromise. And they're saying, how about just taking a little bit of this Judaism? We're okay with the gospel of Christ, and let's mesh them together and let's get along. And you all that are not Jews, you need to experience a little bit of what we've experienced, and then we'll experience Christ with you, and so we'll all come together. And they're trying to reach a compromise. And God said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from the gospel of Christ. Wait a minute, they hadn't changed that much. They were just going to throw in a couple of the old Jewish practices. Not that much. Verse 8 in Galatians 1 says, though we are an angel from heaven preaching to you any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. You don't have any authority to change anything. Well, what's the situation? Well, you've changed a little bit, and that's already made the gospel something different. It's not the gospel that I gave you. You see, we don't have any authority to change anything. And that's why it's so important to get it right. And our friends and neighbors don't always understand that, but that's the declaration that we've been looking at this morning from the Word of God. When Jesus met this woman at Jacob's well, he said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Obey God on his terms. Know the object of your worship. Make sure you know what you're doing. And come before him humbly and in the beauty of holiness, and God will hear and accept that worship. Do you do that? If you've obeyed the gospel, are you earnest in trying to stay pure and holy before God as we've talked? I hope so. If you never obeyed the gospel of Christ, you've got to start there. And we're ready to help in that way. Baptize individuals for the remission of sins. And then live faithful before God. Those are the charges. And in that faithful living, the thing that gives you spiritual life is that fountain of life that emanates, comes from heaven itself through the spiritual blessings of God to us, through his words, the living water preserves us until that day where, as John said, we can drink of the waters of life freely. We'll be there in heaven. Desire to see you there. I hope I can be there. I want to be there with you. And enjoy the riches of heaven with Almighty God. This morning, if we can help you get there, we're ready to do so. While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.